Everybody got an outline? If you don't, put up your hand. I think there's still a couple around. I don't know, Chris. I have one or two here if you need a couple. If all the ones on the table are gone, that is. All right. It's an interesting subject, and I'm sure it's one that we've thought about more than once. We begin with a point of fact, and this is kind of a barometer that we picked up. And it says, tolerance typically flourishes where religious convictions wither. And conversely, tolerance dissipates when the religious turn zealous. Indicative of American religion, and sometimes this can creep into the truth movement, and this was by one writer I think I saw in the periodical, and it was recently brought to his attention that prisoners in a large penal institution had the option of going to their chapel services every Sunday at 10 in the morning. And a lot of them did. And the minister who would be at the lectern there each Sunday was from a different church, and they were in the locality or they were out a little further. And they were from all different sectarian messages that they presented from all these local churches. And when a survey was taken some couple months later, they asked these inmates what they got out of this. And they recognized that they didn't notice any difference between all the services they had for those 2 months. They were all the same to them. And so they had Catholics there, they had Protestants, they had Presbyterians, Baptists, and the whole thing. And they never noticed the difference. And so that kind of gives you a little idea that something's wrong. Everyone's tolerant of the other's beliefs or some of their thoughts that they don't want to say anything about them. Our model and example, of course, is our Lord Jesus. He lived in a world like we do today, full of differences. A world where there was bigotry, hatred, injustices, and all that ran rampant. How did he respond? And that's what we're interested in today. I often wonder, how do you measure tolerance? We thought we'd use one and 10. One would be zero tolerance almost. Let's go to zero instead of one, okay? That's better. Zero tolerance. And then you can go to 10. One is you're rigid like a piece of steel rod, and the other one you're like mush. Now, is there something in between there? Are we supposed to be at number 5? Are we supposed to be at 0? Or at 10? And when? Brings interesting subject to mind. First of all, let's define the subject. What does it mean to be tolerant? Any input? Tolerance. What is it to be tolerant? What's Sister Wanda?
This is from the dictionary. The allowable deviation from a standard. The act of allowing something. Endure, put up with, to bear, resist the action of. Fortitude, stamina.
Well, she gave us quite a few definitions there. Okay, to endure, to tarry, to wait, to bear up courageously. That would be a good definition, to bear up courageously. There are certain times when we do bear up because it's the right thing. And sometimes we shouldn't move at all because it's the wrong thing. And so many times we need patience. We need to bear up courageously. And what we want to follow is what our Lord did in various instances. And that's why we have, on question two, we have, how did our Lord respond to the following? And we got three examples. And then how did Paul? We got four examples. And we thought we'd go over these examples. And maybe by the way they handled it, it'll fit into our lifestyle, our pattern, and we can gain some lessons from that. So the question is, in your mind, you'll have to remember, do you respond with resilience or with rigidity? Resilience or rigidity? Let's start with the first one, the Samaritan woman. In John 4, 25 to 26, it gives us a little outline of her lifestyle and what happened. Question is, how did our Lord respond to her? We're not going to read the shorter scriptures, we will, but there's quite a few scriptures here from 5 to 26. But most of you know, you can picture our Lord sitting at the well and he's talking to her. Brother Irwin?
Brother Arthur, I hope I don't disrupt your schedule here too much of what you want to do. But on that first question, could we just back up for a minute?
Yes.
And when I think of divine tolerance, I think of whose view or what position we're thinking of. Because when God said to Adam, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die, well, we would say there was zero tolerance. I mean, that's the way I would understand it, right? But once mankind was on the plane of going down to degradation, he allowed certain things, like he spared the Ninevites, so he had tolerance in that situation. He had tolerance when he talked to Abraham about slaying different people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So I think that our tolerance really has to be governed about, are we viewing God's position? Do we read a scripture and say, well, this scripture says so and so, and there is no tolerance? Or are we talking about our own personal feelings? We put our two cents in to say, well, I feel that it should be like this. So what I'm saying, right within this word tolerance, you could look at it different ways. If we think of Adam, that when sin entered the world, then we could think of how God allowed certain things. He was tolerant. And how we could be tolerant to one another. And are there principles involved in all this? So I think in this first question that you have here, there's a lot that could be covered on whose perspective you're in.
Okay. Sister Donna? Donna Cook.
Well, I want to give what my dictionary said. It says, practice of allowing or respecting the nature, beliefs, or behavior of others. And the thought of allowing or respecting is two different thoughts. You might respect somebody's right to believe it, but you don't respect what they believe.
True.
But you have to allow it a lot of times.
But you have to speak up.
I do.
We have to speak up. I think that the thought that we've had in our lesson is, we'll see how the Lord viewed our Lord Jesus, how he viewed various aspects, various situations he was in. And from there, we can learn how tolerable we should be. Because it's very easy to say, well, you know, I can't read the heart. I can't read the heart of the individual. I'll let the Lord sort all this out. Leave it go. And sometimes it's wrong. And some of these things, we'll see where it's wrong or where it's right. And what Brother Irwin says, there's no question about what the Lord directs. You know, when Adam sinned, justice was there. That's it. But then he made provisions for somebody to perhaps come back, to repent, and so on. Violet?
Are we discussing John 4 now?
Yes.
Well, the Lord was doing this to this woman. He didn't tell her she was
doing something right. And if we witness to the world, we don't say to people, well, what's your lifestyle? We tell them about the kingdom and the Lord.
Okay. Brother Carl, we're on the 2A. The Samaritan woman and her lifestyle at the well. our Lord speaking to her.
He certainly mentions what her lifestyle was, and therefore does not condone it. Nor does he take the time to condemn it. He does not divert from his main message to condemnation. In fact, in the 45th verse, it says he stayed 2 days in the city. And since that's the only person he knew in the city, presumably he stayed there at her place, although he may have stayed out in the street someplace that's not known. But there's no indication of any statement about the matter when he had a perfect occasion to do so. He merely calls her attention. This is not right.
Okay. Sister Joy?
Well, I was thinking of the scripture that says that the wrath of man shall praise God. This whole subject is very important to me because I am preparing my life so that I can be a part of the judge. And as Paul said, if you can't judge things now, are you going to suddenly know how to judge things when you are beyond the veil? I think right now I have to answer to the Lord. And so this is an exceedingly important study to me. Not only would the wrath of man praise God, therefore he could use anybody, even the woman at the well, to bring people to Jesus. But in verses 41 and 42, it says more people believed because of Jesus. So it wasn't that she was such a witness. She got all excited and got a lot of people coming, and God uses a lot of methods. But it was Jesus who did it.
Okay, thank you. Florence?
He neither condemned nor condoned what she was doing, but he did show her a better way of life, which is another element in this story.
Okay. One thing you'll find out that's phenomenal about the truth is you don't have to directly tell somebody he's doing wrong. You show them the right way, and eventually they'll see it. Why? Because as they progress as far as the Lord is concerned in the truth, things begin to open up. One thing about Jesus, he crossed all cultural boundaries. Remember, he was a man. He shouldn't have been talking to a woman. He was a Jew. He shouldn't be involved with a Samaritan. That was a no-no. He was a religious teacher, a rabbi, who shouldn't have been seen speaking with a sinner. But he crossed all those because he recognized there was something he could be of assistance to. Now, what did he say to this woman when he sat there at the well with her? He didn't say, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. Believe what you want if you're comfortable with it. The question is, what did he do? He asked her, first of all, for water. And that was kind of an entrance into telling her about the living waters. And he was kind of showing her that he was willing to talk to her and so on. And this was a plus. But then secondly, he told her the truth. He told her she had 5 husbands, not one, and that she was living in adultery. He told her that right out. Now, he knew what was true. He knew what the law was. Now, what would we do in a similar situation? We would do one of two things. We'd either avoid her completely, and when I stop to think of the type of personality I am, I would probably think of, you know, avoiding her. And then the other side of the coin would be, our inclination would be to affirm every word she said and not say nothing. And so you got those two extremes. And so the point here that we want to bring to your attention is that the Lord said it the way it was. Don't try to condemn somebody or avoid them because they're entirely wrong or they're not doing the right thing. Or you could go on the other side of this and agree with everything. And we can recognize that Jesus didn't do either one. It was wrong, and he mentioned it to her. Not he didn't condemn her, as Brother Carl mentioned, or other, but it was an opening for him to get the message across, recognize that she's a sinner, and we could go someplace with that. You know, and so sometimes you say, well, I couldn't do anything because I can't read the heart. True. But sometimes you know something very obviously, and you still don't say anything. It's not right. Any comments on that? Sister Joy?
Another way you can handle it is if you're the sinner, wait long enough and everybody will change and come over to you. They'll forget.
Okay. So Sister says that the sinner could just sit there and everybody would end up coming over to the sinner, and it's really not, if your thought there is to try to help the individual, help them back, is another thing. But if nothing is done, then you're really degrading the whole group, as we'll get into further on in another lesson of our discussion. Further comments? Ted?
I think we should note that when the woman answered and said, I have no husband, Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. So he commended her honesty in presenting that to him. And I think that when we consider this particular case, that we ought to look deeply into the way Jesus reacted to this woman. After he had had this conversation with her, he revealed to her, before he had revealed to the Jews that were supposedly God's chosen people, that he was Messiah. If he had thought less of this woman, if he had not felt that she was sincere in her approach to him and her recognition of him, I doubt that he would have revealed this secret. He never did to the Pharisees or those that opposed him. So I think that we, before we condemn her harshly for the way she was living, we want to note that Jesus didn't do that. But he went on to reveal who he was to her, something that he had not done to many of the Jews that were close to him. So I think that it's an indication that Jesus was able to read her heart, and he did. Because he was overjoyed at the when the apostles came back, they offered him food, and he said that his meat was to do the will of God. And that was, in this case, presenting to this woman facets of the truth that she never had heard.
Okay. It's a good additional point. I didn't think of that one. Good. Erwin and then Sister Colleen.
I don't know if I'll get all the thoughts together in my head or not to tell you what I think, but I just have a few of them. In verse 6, it mentions that she came out to the well at the sixth hour, and that's noontime. And one thought that appeals to me would be that she came at noontime because she would be embarrassed to be with the other women, and she would not have to relate much about her private life. So she came out during the heat of the day. All the other women would come out in the morning or in the evening. So this is one point. Okay, two. What Ted said, I really enjoy very much, because if Jesus would have revealed that he was the Messiah at any other place, it's possible they would have killed him before his time would come. So he knew he was safe here, not that he was a coward, that he could relate to this woman that he indeed was the Messiah. Three is the grade of sins. We can't measure what is really different types of sin and how bad they were. Jesus was not tough on this woman in any way as far as living with these men, but he was very strong against the scribes and Pharisees. He even questioned, is it possible that you will escape the threat of second death? Because of the hardness of heart that they had that he could measure against light. Now, this woman was just living, and evidently she had a wonderful heart, because Jesus used her to witness to all the people in the village, and a lot of individuals came into the truth through her, and the scriptures say twice that many more came in after that. So what I'm saying is that we can't measure the degree of different types of sins and the hardness of heart that someone could have. And like we were talking in our morning study, you could have a veneer and you could be like a self-righteous person. But underneath, like Jesus said, you could be a hypocrite or have a terrible disposition underneath. So evidently in this particular situation, even though she was living in sin, this woman had the right heart material that evidently she would probably be of the church class with all those. I'm not saying that she would make it, but that she could possibly be spirit-begotten and all those that came into the truth through her. So these are things that we can't measure of the heart.
Very good point, but we're not really interested at this point as to how much good she did. The point of our lesson is when our Lord came and spoke to her, he told her things the way they were. And how would we respond if we were in the Lord's position? And the point is that many of us wouldn't have anything to do with her. We wouldn't cross any cultural boundaries at all. And he did. And at the same time, or we could say, whatever you do, it's fine. And the main reason she came out, like you mentioned, at noontime, is because the whole village knew what was going on. And I'm sure the Lord knew exactly what was going on. But he didn't try to cover it in order to make friends with her. He just told her the way it was right up front. Colleen?
Along what has been said before, Jesus doesn't go to every single person that he meets and criticize them or even talk to every single person individually about his truth. I think that because he spoke to this woman, he saw in her heart that she's willing to hear the true message. And I think that's something that we need to take into consideration too, is that when we talk the truth to others, when we tell of the kingdom, we need to look into their lives and learn what part of the truth can apply to it. In this case, Jesus saw that that she was embarrassed about her lifestyle, and chose to talk to her about the kingdom and about the truth that pertained to that part of her life.
Okay, thank you. Donna Whitaker, and then Joe.
So we're looking, at a wonderful example, because Jesus obviously is our teacher and the perfect teacher, so he could observe and see the heart condition of this woman. But I want to bring attention that she also revealed herself to him. In verse 12, she acknowledged, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" So she was tuned in with her heritage as a Jew, or as a Samaritan. Was she a Samaritan? Whatever.
Yes.
She had a religious knowledge or background or awareness. And in verse 19, she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." So she's acknowledging again that she would have respect for one who would be a prophet. And then later on, she says, I know that Messiah, in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." This is just an outright obvious clue that this woman had a heart that would be receptive to Jesus' teaching. And so these are clues when we're dealing with people in the world or have opportunities. When they open a little door to us like this, this is revealing to us that they have a listening ear, and that we should have a lot of tolerance for them, whatever their background is, or wherever they're coming from, or their limited knowledge. And I just shared with some of the sisters earlier that I had a frustrating conversation with my mother in particular, because she went off into the deep end in explaining to me how they were going to explain to my cousin's son about the death of his father, and it was so far removed from anything of principle or doctrine that I was just flabbergasted and felt that there wasn't a whole lot of ground there that I could work with. Although I have to say, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking in the future, I'm going to look for opportunity to plant a few seeds. But there was no opportunity there. And so I had, I guess at that point, where would I put that on the scale of tolerance, just it was worthless to try to even, at that point of time, to witness or explain anything. But that, I think that's what Jesus was looking for. He saw this lady's heart. She verbally expressed what she was thinking, and it opened a door wide open to him, even to the point that Brother Ted mentioned, that ultimately he revealed to her that he was the Messiah. So that was an incredible opportunity. Also, he was one-on-one with her. And I think that's also a real important lesson for us, that the most valuable witnessing we can do is when we are one-on-one with people, and that they can truly reveal their heart to us without others seeing it.
Very good. Thank you. See, at the same time, when you're speaking to your mother, why, you can't say, yeah, well, that sounds good. It's nice. I want to be, you know, friends with my mother. But you can say, well, you know, I really don't agree with that. That isn't really right. But we'll pick it up some other time or something. You know, you have to work that in a little bit, because many times you get the wrong impression that, you know, you're not saying anything. So you must agree with me, you know, and so on. And that's not the point he makes here, you know. Let's move on, because Joe, excuse me.
There's an excellent comment from reprint 4131 in the comments on John 4:19. And it says, shrewdly, talking about the woman, shrewdly she led the conversation from matters too personal to herself, and our Lord did not follow up the subject, but left it. Many need to learn this lesson of first awakening a consciousness of sin, and then leaving it to work at greater leisure. Here's a part I particularly like. It is not for us to break hearts, but to find those who are brokenhearted. And I think that's probably the crux of the discussion we'll be having along practical lines in the questions that Brother Art has raised, because some of us might feel in our approach to someone that, well, we're just awakening in them the consciousness of sin. But another might look at what we're doing and saying, well, you're breaking their heart. And I think that's going to be the real challenge for all of us, because I might be more blunt in my approach, and I might, you know, go to someone and say, you're sinning, you shouldn't be doing that. And in my mind, I'm just awakening them to a consciousness of sin. And someone else says, Joe, do you realize how that sounded? You broke her heart. And that, I think, is the real challenge for us, is to know where to draw that line in the practical everyday applications. We're all offended by the sin in others that we have to deal with. But how far we go in awakening their consciousness to that sin versus breaking their hearts, that's the challenge for us.
It's a good point. And it all depends on who you're talking to. You know, if you're talking to you know a little bit of their background, why, you can adjust your conversation to suit that person. I think of Brother Dan Trina's father, Ted. Many times when he talked to somebody, make it sound, you know, like he's real rough on him. But if you're just walking in, you think he's rough on him, but he knows who he's talking to, who he was talking to, and consequently, he got the point across to him, and there was no question in the hearer's mind. Carl?
I see a consistency here in Jesus' operations with the harlots and the publicans and the sinners. He was condemned roundly by the Pharisees that he was not upholding the purity. He was being too tolerant of sin. And his answer was, is the sick that need the physician?
Good point. Mark, and then we move on. Move on to 2B. Mark?
Yeah, I just had a short comment. Again, in that same reprint article that Joe read from, in reprint 31, it's like the next page, Brother Russell talks about that the Lord used, he used tact, you know, when speaking to her. And sometimes, you know, he says in here that sometimes we think we don't need to use tact, but we do, you know. And it's a different case with him, that he was able to read the heart. We can't, but we can, you know, use we should use tact so that we aren't like offensive to anyone, and then see where that leads. You know, if they're open to the truth, that's fine. And we, and there's another article somewhere that I recall that Brother Russell says we don't have to. He used this as an illustration of how we should be tactful. We don't have to tell every homely person their lack along the lines of comeliness. So we don't think that we need to, you know, tell everybody what their what their shortcomings are. So Brother Russell, you know, talks about it's wise to use tact.
Okay, and you don't want to use too much tact so they don't know what you're talking about. That's what you got to find is. Brother Joe mentioned, find that portion, whoever you're talking to, that will divide that. Sister Donna?
Just a quick comment, and this was a very short comment in reprint 1317, which was written by a Brother Spurgeon. And it was on the mark of a ripe character in the article, meaning a mature Christian. And he made comment that we should not be more tolerant of evil, but that we should be more tolerant of the infirmity.
Of the infirmity. Good point. Scribes and the Pharisees. There's two scriptures citations, 1 to 13 of Matthew 12 and 1 to 11 of Matthew 15. And you have the background pretty well of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you notice that these seem to be the ones that provoked him to anger the quickest. Time after time, they were teachers of the law, and time after time he would, you know, tell them exactly what he thought, and he didn't mince any words. And they were perhaps closer theologically, you know, because they knew the law and so on, that he was as close to them and that they provoked his anger. Now, what was his tolerance level toward them? Sister Pat, he could talk to him or he could ignore him.
Well, it was zero tolerance as far as I was concerned. They sat in Moses' seat. They were the ones that were supposed to be the teachers representing our Lord. And then they come off, you know, it was the principle which they should have gotten and they did not. And he let them know right away that they were wrong and brought out about David and the others that ate the shewbread. They should have known this and should have been able to apply that same principle. Yet instead, they were trying to criticize him. So I see that as zero tolerance. And myself, I probably would have zero tolerance if one approached me, you know, to ask me or try to trick me, you know, with a question in the scripture or what should I do about this or do that, if they're in a position to have known better. I would have zero tolerance also.
Okay. Brother Joe?
I agree with Sister Pat that our Lord's tolerance of the Pharisees was zero, not only or not so much because they were poor teachers and did not lead the people to righteousness, but because they were hypocrites. I think that's what he really had the lowest regard for the scribes and Pharisees for, was their hypocrisy.
I think that's the theme there. They were real hypocrites. They knew better, they had the law, and they took advantage of the poor widows and whoever else. Sister Donna Whitaker, and then Mark.
Are we on Matthew 15 yet? Matthew 15, 1 through 11?
Yes.
Okay. Brother Joe mentioned hypocrites, and in verse 7 of Matthew 15, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he calls them, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people, the Pharisees, draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And so a couple of times we've mentioned the heart condition, and I think that has a lot to do with our opportunity or success of teaching or witnessing to somebody, whether their heart is in the right condition to receive what we have to offer.
Okay. Mark?
Well, I wonder if Jesus was applying the golden rule in a lot of these cases, that if someone came to him with a broken heart, he was far more gentle and tolerant with them to build them up. And if they were very critical of others, he was more critical of them. And so since they exhibited a zero tolerance for the publicans and the sinners, that's exactly the kind of treatment he gave them. The other thing on tolerance is that I think a lot of it depends on how much you're personally involved with it. If you don't agree with what another ecclesia is doing, you can be far more tolerant. You can be far more tolerant and than if it's in your own ecclesia.
Okay, thank you. Joanna, and then Colleen in the back.
Also, I think that Jesus shows a principle in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Here he's talking about the wise and faithful servant, but I think it shows a good principle. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. That how much they knew gave them a different level of responsibility, and they had the oracles of God.
Okay, so they had plenty of responsibility, but as was mentioned earlier, they misused their responsibility and they were hypocritical. And he recognized that, and it was, I'm sure, obvious to others that understood the law and what was going on politically, so to speak. Colleen?
I just want to also make the point that regardless if Jesus had zero tolerance toward the Pharisees, he still handled them with tact. You know, he didn't, when they made him, or when he, when the, sorry, the Pharisees made their judgments, he didn't turn to his disciples and roll his eyes and say, you know, those guys are crazy and, you know, say bad things about them, you know, behind their backs. He very boldly said to them, to their face, you guys are nuts. So I think that we can take a lesson in that, too, is that if we look at somebody who's being very hypocritical or something, we should also handle them with tact instead of turning to our friends and say, you know, they're crazy.
Thank you. Carl?
With greater responsibility comes greater accountability. I think that's one of the principles involved. This carries across to the thought of leadership at all times in our day, too. The elders are exposed to particular temptations, and there needs to be higher accountability of their life. But on the other side of the coin, Paul says, receive not a rebuke against an elder, except against two or three witnesses, because they are also open to more exposure and more criticism. On the other side of the coin back then, when Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees, he's not saying all scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites. He's criticizing the office. Certainly he was not criticizing Joseph of Arimathea, nor was he criticizing Nicodemus, nor the many scribes, the many Pharisees that believed on him afterwards. But as a whole, they were worthy of the judgment mentioned. And that's what Brother Russell says of the clergy. He criticized the clergy as an institution, not meaning every individual of the clergy. And many of them became Bible students.
Thank you. I think I think we get the point that, you know, a lot of times we think that love covers everything, but you got to see if it's right or wrong before you give them the mantle of love. You know, we can be overly tactful and they won't get the point. And then we can be too harsh, and this is where the tolerance comes in. Who you're talking to, what message can you get across, can you win them over, or is it strictly zero tolerance like in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees? You can always pick out one isolated case and see, well, see what happened here with this Joseph of Arimathea or so on, but that's not the lesson that he's trying to portray here. The lesson he's bringing to our attention is that they were wrong, and he told them they were wrong, tactfully, but they got the message. They were there more his adversaries than anything else. And so if lesson to us is when we're talking to somebody, if the theology and you can see that something that they're presenting to you is wrong, don't say you're okay, I'm okay. If you feel comfortable with it, it's fine. No, you say, well, I don't think that's exactly right, because there's one or two scriptures that contradict that, you know. Pat, Pearl?
I didn't consider Jesus so tactful when he called him vipers. And I really think tactful at some times, depending on who you're talking to. You know, but when they were really doing something right out, I know in Matthew 12 and 34, he says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So therefore, when they were doing something right out, he wasn't tactful. I mean, he gave it to him look like, and I wouldn't dare do that. I mean, that's dangerous, you know. But Jesus had that authority, you know, that he could do that because he really did read their hearts. So I think that depending on what they were doing and so forth, he was more tolerant, I think, with sinners than he were, you know, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Okay, that's true. And he called them whited sepulchres, too, and he had some other names that weren't too complimentary. Tom?
I think there is some validity to be said that we can't copy everything Jesus did. And I think this is one. We can't go around, if we disagree with someone, saying you're a whited sepulcher or you're a viper. And Jesus in this position could read the heart. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that these were hypocrites. We don't have that ability. Another instance where the apostles were in this position was in Acts, the fourth chapter, where they're brought before the Sanhedrin, before Annas and Caiaphas. And they never call them names. They never criticize their heart. They never call them hypocrites, but they tell the truth. And I think that's the point. We have to be real careful not to cross over and copy the example of Jesus. I hate to say that, not to copy the example of Jesus. But in this case, I think we would be going too far, because he had far more ability to read the heart than we ever do in this lifetime. But the example of the apostles in Acts, the fourth chapter, was they didn't get riled, they didn't get angry, they were confident in what they believed, and they expressed what they believed to them. And it says these men marveled that they had been with Jesus, because they were unlearned men. So even their enemies saw that these men had the influence of the Holy Spirit. So there's a point where we can study Jesus, and there's a point where we can say, yes, but we can't go that far.
And that's why we introduced our lesson with he can read the heart, he was perfect, and so on. But there are certain lessons that we're trying to bring across, that you can be rigid or you can be resilient. And where are you going to be? What are you going to be where? Are you going to be resilient in this situation, or are you going to be rigid, zero tolerance? Somebody else said there, Donna. And then we'll move on to the next, the casting out of devils.
This is on the withered hand. And they asked him a question. He answered it beautifully. The 10th verse, and behold, there was a man which had a hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have a sheep, and it shall fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, and will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much better is a man? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. And if we would have been there, we would have been thrilled to pieces. But the Pharisees, it says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So he did have zero tolerance for them. They were very wicked.
Okay. Thank you. Sherelle?
It seems that in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus wasn't so harsh on the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, in Matthew 4, he tells them in 5:20, For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he brings up the fact that they were trying to be righteous. And then when you go to Matthew 23, he says what's wrong with them. He tells the people, therefore, and this is 23 verse 3, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And he calls them whitewashed tombs in verse 27, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And I think one of the problems that the scribes and Pharisees had is they forgot their own sins. They concentrated on fulfilling all the outward acts, but they forgot how sinful they were inside, just like every one of us is filled with sin. And we have to have a certain amount of tolerance not to put burdens on our brethren that we can't fulfill ourselves.
Would you say the Lord had zero tolerance with these individuals?
I would say he had zero tolerance for anyone that had zero tolerance for others.
Okay, thank you. So we can see certain areas enter into the picture. Where he had zero tolerance, we recognize that he could read the heart, as Brother Tom mentioned, and he would be able to get to this point. But at the same time, if things are right, they're right. If they're wrong, they're wrong. And so you don't want to be lukewarm on some of these things. But if you see it in one way, that's the way it is. I mean, you know, if you see it and there's plenty of evidence in that area, like he saw here with the scribes and Pharisees, why, that was it. There was no question. See, the casting out of devils, Mark 9, 38 to 40. Mark 9, 38 to 40. Sister Tilly, can you read those two scriptures, Mark 9, 38 to 40? Now, here's an area where you wonder, what would I do in an instance like this?
38 to 40?
Yes.
And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And when we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part.
Okay. Now, this person that was casting out devils, where was he coming from? Or who was he associated with? Or, you know, today we think of somebody that does something like this, that he's in spiritism, and most obviously he is. But back then, who was he talking about? Or wasn't there enough background on this person? But you notice his tolerance here. You know, the disciples were ready to come down pretty hard on him. Zero tolerance. He says, wait a minute. Give me the rest of the story. What do you think? On those three scriptures. Pearl?
Well, one thing, they were doing it in his name. You know, so they weren't trying to cast out devil of their own self. They had some background about Jesus. And I don't know whether they were followers of John the Baptist or who. But they had some background because they were saying, in the name of Jesus, you know, that we do this. They knew they had no power. So therefore, I think that when we see someone trying to speak the truth in the name of Jesus, that we should realize that they're not exactly against us. They may not have the whole plan, but they're not against us. You know, and in that case, you should take them aside and tell them a little more. And I think we see that sometime in our nominal Christian friends who actually will be trying to tell somebody, you have to love Jesus. Jesus died for you or so forth. That part is true. They may not have no more, But you know by that, they're not against what we're saying either. They just don't have the full plan.
Thank you. Further on the point. Brother Job, on this side.
Again, there's a lot of good points in the comments from the reprints, and this one particular that caught my eye is on Mark 9:38. It's from reprint 5501. This one forbidden by John would correspond well with some now holding meetings other than those which we attend. And so I thought the lesson from this passage might be that, you know, we might look at some that don't attend our ecclesia or the circle of meetings that we attend, and we'll say, well, they can't be a Bible student, they can't be consecrated, they can't be spirit begotten, they can't be part of the Lord's own. And I think the lesson here is that we shouldn't be so restrictive in our thinking to hold that only those who are with us here in this room are those who are beloved and begotten of the Lord.
Okay. Further? There's a nice comment that the pastor has on this. He says, if someone is doing a service in the name of Jesus, we are not to interfere with him or stop him. We leave him alone. If the Lord wishes to stop their endeavor, he'll do so. Our business is to attend to ourselves and keep as near to the Master and the truth as we can. We are not to police others, whether they are in harmony with the Lord's arrangement or not, whether they dress as we deem proper or have some unusual bad habits. I'm sure the Lord will ultimately show them how all the cleansing work is to go, how it's to go on, how all the cleansing is to go on inwardly as well as outwardly. And he goes on to tell you that, you know, there's a certain amount of tolerance that you lead them, because the truth, as we mentioned, is phenomenal. It'll direct them. He says in a couple months, this individual, you'll see him all of a sudden. We've noticed this over the years. Somebody new will come, and they're very untidy, they smell bad, and the whole thing. You give them a couple months, and they see that this isn't proper. The inward cleansing takes place as well as the outward. And pretty soon, in a little while, they're coming along like anybody else. So you give them a little tolerance, and kind of in some areas, be a little discreet. Pat?
Before you leave this section, brother, I just want you to finalize for me with A and B. You have someone that maybe is in the world that we would be dealing with and our tolerance would be greater. I want to make sure I get these lessons straight. Then you have the scribes and the Pharisees, maybe someone who's claiming the same claim you have right here in your ecclesia. Now, my understanding was through comments that to have zero tolerance like our Lord Jesus did in this instance, maybe we can't go to that extent. But we do have a scripture that says that we're to hate the sin but love the sinner. Now, if you have someone who's embezzling money, you're to have zero tolerance of that. If you know this, you know for a fact. I feel that's a point where you can have zero tolerance, stand up and say, brother, sister, you cannot embezzle this money. But it doesn't mean that you don't love them. And I think that's at a point where you actually have to take a stand and can judge that, not judge in the heart, but can judge that act. Now, I want to know, do I have the correct understanding here?
Yes.
Thank you.
And I think that goes also true with, if there's a problem with some individual, you bring one witness and you talk to him, you bring two in and you have a church trial. The object is to bring that person to repentance, to recognize their sin. You're not angry with them. You're angry with what they did. They didn't follow the scriptures. It's not right. And so you have to tell them it's not right. Otherwise, if you don't, the whole congregation suffers because you've opened a door to things that will pollute the entire congregation. So what? Anything more on the casting out of devils? He was right to the point there. There was one additional thought that I thought I had here. Oh, he mentions the fact, too, that one of two things happens if a person comes in and they continue meeting with you and they don't change their ways or their habits or whatever. He says two things will eventually take place. One is they'll clean up their act and join in and become part of the ecclesia. Otherwise, what happens is you don't see them anymore. They stop coming, and they go elsewhere because the truth hasn't affected them the way it should. The Apostle Paul responded to the following. Same lesson, same thought, same... What was his tolerance level? In idols, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. 6:14 to 18. Sister Irene Hayes, you got that for us? And read it for us, please. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18.
Do not bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has with Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is that right?
17 and 18.
17, 18. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Okay. So here we've got a different scenario here, and where he's telling the believers who they should associate with and be not unequally yoked. So is he speaking here of marriage, fellowship with the world, fellowship with those that might have different doctrinal viewpoints? What is he speaking about here in these scriptures? Incidentally, one or two asked me, are you going for an hour and a half this afternoon? All I can say is I'm following the schedule, because they've mentioned the fact that Israel's study is an hour and a half. Shouldn't you be 1 hour? If you wish to adjourn, tell me. But I can only follow the schedule. It's written. As it's written, so shall it be. Isn't it the way it usually goes? So, what do you think about this? Is he speaking here about marriage, fellowship of the world, fellowship of those that have a different doctrinal approach? What does it mean, unequally yoked? Where are we going with this? What was the tolerance level here? What's the point he's making? Shall we go out and marry anybody like the Israelites did? I mean, if we're of the age of marriage and so on. You get the point. Colleen?
Well, my initial thought was that this was speaking of meeting together with the brethren, but only from the standpoint as earlier in one of the two books, I don't remember if it was 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, I believe it was 1 Corinthians, where it says that, where it's talking about, okay, I've lost my train of thought, I apologize.
He wants to come back to you. Were you looking at 1 Corinthians 7:39, where it speaks of being unequally yoked as far as marriage is concerned? No.
No, okay. I didn't think this had anything to do with marriage. I was thinking that this has to do with our fellowship, with meeting with one another, that that we should meet with those who believe in the ransom. But as far as making, you know, I mean, this is from Pastor Russell's writings, that we shouldn't forsake assembling together with those who believe in the ransom. But as far as anything further than that, but that's what I'm saying with idols. You know, if you believe in an idol, you're not going to believe in the ransom. So that's what I was thinking. But I don't have my thoughts together, so I can't really make it make sense.
Okay, because someone will ask you, well, I should meet across the street with some of them. They believe in the ransom. They believe that our Lord died for everybody, and
believe
on him and you'll be saved.
But they believe in the Trinity. So in my mind, they don't believe in the ransom because they believe in the Trinity.
All right.
But that's in my mind. So.
Okay. Further? Further on the point of what does he have for tolerance here as far as speaking about being unequally yoked and not communicating or not just being with unbelievers and so on and so forth, idolaters and so on. Marge and then Dorothea.
Well, I had always taken it in the thought of marriage, but I think it would apply to more than just marriage. But the closer the two are agreed, the better they can walk together. And so it certainly makes sense that consecrated do better marry consecrated. Unconsecrated believers, better to marry unconsecrated believers. I'm speaking in ideals, not every last situation. Better for ones who are Methodist to marry a Methodist and so on down the line. You have more harmony in the household. But sometimes situations change. One comes into the truth after being married, and perhaps the mate doesn't come or something. Well, you have to live within the situation you have. And the same with meeting. The more we can meet together with brethren of like precious faith, the more harmony we have in the meetings, the more we can have mutual enthusiasm and grow together, and it's a more beautiful thing. But part of it depends on what are your options. If I were in a place where there were no Bible students around and nobody else I could visit with, I would probably try to have some fellowship with Adventists or others who would have some things in common with me. If I were in a town where the only Bible students I could meet with were ones that didn't see the second presence and some of the other doctrines, but they held to the ransom, I would have more fellowship with them than I would with the Adventists, and so on down the line, where we are greatly blessed in our ecclesia to be able to meet with brethren who are of like precious faith, who appreciate the harvest message the Lord has given us. Well, praise be the Lord. I'm very thankful for this situation. But I don't think that means that I have no use for others who have other thoughts. You fellowship to the degree that you can on things. Where I was working before I was married, there was a Seventh-day Adventist lady, and the two of us would discuss the kingdom scriptures, and others that were at the table would receive a witness about it, because we were bringing up specific scriptures like Isaiah 35 and other ones. And so you do the best you can within the situation you are, but the more we can be yoked together with believers that understand things and rejoice in the things that we rejoice in, the more we can serve the Lord in harmony and unison.
Okay, thank you. Further? Sherelle, then Donna.
I likewise have also usually heard the scripture in connection with marriage, but it seems to me that it has a lot to do with many aspects of life. For me, with my job, there's opportunities to get together with the guys at work after work or something like that. I don't want to. Even for lunches, I prefer not to. And yet I don't want to be of the Pharisee attitude of being, feeling myself above them or not participating in their lives or caring about them or listening to their problems, because that's equally wrong. But it's many times we have family obligations that take place during conventions or during meetings, and then it's always a struggle to know what's the most pleasing to the Lord. There are many things that maybe with neighbors or other things. It's hard to not be separate from the world and yet not put the world higher than the Lord in any way, shape, or form. It's a constant struggle to make the right decisions, I think, for most of the brethren. For me, this would also have mainly to do with my time. Do I spend my time doing things that are, quote, worldly, unquote, or do I spend my time more being involved with the brethren, with the truth, studying? Do I study the Bible? Do I read the Bible in my free time, or do I watch TV? What do I do with all of my time? Because it says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And anything can be an idol in our lives, not just a maid.
Okay. Good point. Covered kind of the scope of the lesson. Donna?
This is the Apostle Paul on the brethren. It's 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an adulterer, idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So he's very strict with the brethren here. If somebody calls himself a brother and is very obviously not, you don't company with them.
Okay, good scripture. Another good one is Ephesians 5:11. 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Pearl, you're next.
I always took this scripture like for marriage. Now, I'm facing a problem. I'm going to say it, and I hope I'm saying it nicely. I have grandchildren, and they're growing older. They're looking at boys, and they want boys to come and visit them. And great-grandchildren, sorry. And and you would say, well, you know, you're not supposed to date that boy because he's not in the truth. He's not even going to a nominal church. You know, it's a little boy that you see at school. You have to choose someone that's a Bible student. But Granny Gigi, there's no black boys for me to date. What do I do, brethren? You see, this is, it is really a problem. Because I can't even take them where there are any that would be Bible students, you know? And they'll see somebody, and if they like them, well, we're unequally yoked. You'll say, we're unequally yoked. What would the brethren think if he would come and see me? I've always discouraged it. I discouraged it with my girls. When they were coming up. Sometime I succeeded and sometime I did not. But it's a problem when this will be coming up because the young people are mixing. So what do we do? I mean, do I say you're unequally yoked when they say, but they're a Bible student, I'm a Bible student, why am I unequally yoked? And then when I go to, well, it's culture different. Well, we are all equal. We're not supposed to think like that. So I often wonder, when we came here and with the girls that we have, what kind of problem am I going to meet? What are we going to be able to say? Because there are no young men for them. But they'll see somebody and they say, but I like him. Or he likes me. And I often wonder just what's going to happen to us. And when I say us, I mean the black race when they come in amongst the brethren, when most of the brethren are white. How do we handle this problem? Or do we just cover it up? But the young people are not going to let us cover it up. And I often wonder what's going to happen.
Okay. How about an answer or two? Sister Vi? And then we'll try to move on after we get a couple of good answers for Sister.
Well, I don't know if this is going to answer her problem, but the Lord knows all of our problems. And right now I'm thinking of Brother and Sister Montague when they had a nice daughter and they wanted a nice black brother for their daughter, and there was nobody. All of a sudden there was a brother in Detroit. He got interested in the truth. He's lovely, and he married their daughter. the Lord can fix things up. You can't even think of it. Then all of a sudden, there it is, solution.
Okay. It's kind of a good solution, quick solution. You know, the Lord will take care of it. Well, that's not the immediate problem I think that Sister is looking at. And so I think what her responsibility is to show what is the best route. And if there's nobody particularly as far as the brethren, I can always remember years back there would be white sisters that say, well, there's nobody for me. I'm going to be a spinster. You know, I'm going to be 50, you know, but none of these brothers will be looking for a wife. And lo and behold, in 6 months or a year, they're married. Well, where did that brother drop out of the sky? No, it's just that sometimes you have to be a sister patient and the Lord will provide. Mark?
I appreciate the question, and like Sister Violet, that's the thought that came to my mind. I hope I don't step on anybody's toes, but we either have faith or we say we have faith. And it's easy for me to say, I have a nice wife, I've been married for 20 plus years. It breaks my heart to see younger people or Bible students, and they're not obeying what the scriptures say to be equally yoked. And that's where true faith comes in. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but you know, you listen to Christian radio, and they all say the same thing. What are you doing, you know, dating people at work? You know, you've got to pick a Christian person. But that's where the rubber meets the road. You know, if the Lord, you know, like the ideal of our life is to do the Lord's will, not to be happy, okay, not to do it our way. And the Montague girl came to mind that I didn't know her that well before, but she seemed like a real nice person, and there didn't appear to be anybody that for her to even date or marry. And then this brother, well, he wasn't a brother, but there was a witness in Detroit, and this young black man came into the truth, and he met her, and you know, they kind of hit it off. But I think the bottom line is we can't slacken the ideal, you know, of putting forth the ideal to our young people or our, you know, I don't have any kids either, you know, so I don't know what I'd say, but you know, our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, nephews, those that we have an influence of, we shouldn't shorten the message just for a quick answer, okay? But recognizing that everybody has, you know, their own decision to make, but to hold forth the ideal and not to counsel against the ideal. Same with a lot of instances, you know, we could counsel from emotions or feelings, or we could counsel on what the Lord's Word says. And I think the more that we stick close to the Lord's Word is the better off we'll be, and ultimately our brethren will be. Because we look at our Lord's life, you know, he knew he was going to be crucified. You know, that certainly wasn't a real attractive outcome. But he did it because it was God's will. And so are we willing to do the same? Having the faith that God knows what ultimately is best. And if it's pleasant, that's fine. But if it isn't,
that's
that should
fine
be
too.
Fine too. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Carl? Carl?
This came back from Louisville Convention. We had three black brothers at the convention. Two had white wives. So it's not an essential that it be married within the race, although I realize that there are natural problems that faces, and I don't mean to denounce them. Sometimes I'm getting the impression in the comments here, though, that we are reading the Scripture as though the Scripture said, be not unequally yoked with non-Bible students. Those are non-believers. I don't think that's quite the same.
Okay, thank you. Who was the other hand?
Mr. Marge.
Oh, Marge? Okay.
I think that it's far more important for consecrated to seek out others that are likewise consecrated and ideally who have basically the similar doctrinal beliefs so that you will have a meeting of the minds. I don't think it's terribly important whether they're the same race or same nationality. These things I don't think are of great importance. yes, there are some social pressures, and yes, there are some cultural differences that the individuals should get to know them each other well enough to know whether this would do. However, when it comes to unconsecrated children, I think that while we certainly have our strong preferences, I don't think we can be as strict with them as we might with ourselves, because they will have their own minds to make up on some of these things, and I don't think we can rule them with an iron hand on it. But I think we can guide them and encourage them to seek out ones who would have a face similar to theirs. I don't think it's so important whether they're exactly the same race or not. I think, yeah, it's easier if you get ones that are because of the background, cultural things, and because of society. But society is even getting more liberal on those things nowadays than they used to be.
Thank you. I think the best, we had some excellent counsel, and I think we wait for the Lord to provide, take the children to conventions. I think that sometimes it's happened where you bring a Christian boy that might not have the, you know, he goes to the local church, but he's a real good fella. Well, you're better off moving in that direction, too, if you can't find somebody else, you know, to direct them to. And so a lot of these things enter into the picture. It all depends on how the young one is looking to the Lord, and if they're kind of just feeling around as to, you know, for somebody to associate with. But we can continue that discussion perhaps at a private discussion, and maybe if you want to ask a couple of the elders, they can kind of help you along that line. But let's go down to 3D, incorrect doctrine, 2 John 1:10 to 11, 1:10 and 11. Julie, read that for us, would you please? 2 John 1:10 and 11. How does it go? And then what's the tolerance level here for those that have incorrect doctrines?
2 John 1, 10 through 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds, having...
Go to read 9 right away while you're there.
Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son.
Okay. So the question is here, incorrect doctrine. What's our tolerance level? 0, 10, in between, where? Joanna?
I think we need to keep in mind the context of this. If we go back to verse 7, he's talking about many deceivers who have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And I think that this is people who are teaching others something against, strongly against what we believe is true. And I think if they're saying, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, I think it's someone who's bringing another doctrine. So it's not just anybody who doesn't believe the same as you, don't accept them in your house, and, you know. I think it's saying that if someone is teaching that the truth is wrong and other things, that we should not accept them as a teacher of truth.
Okay, further? Sister says there's somebody way out in left field that's not bringing in the doctrines of Christ. Further on that? How about somebody that differs chronologically? Or I don't see the second volume. Do you let them in your house? Do you discuss it with them or try to find out why? Or do you just write them off? What's your tolerance level? What should it be? Pat and then Colleen.
Now, my tolerance level would depend on the situation. I have met up with some people that only believed in Jesus. Now, I didn't get it. I don't know where you got Jesus and didn't have God. I had zero tolerance with that one. You know, I said, well, I'm sorry. You got the Son, but you don't have the Father. You know, that I couldn't. But say, for instance, someone, hellfire, I would be tolerable of that. And as I had opportunity, I would try to show them where this, you know, doesn't prove out, and maybe ask them why. Saying they couldn't accept the second volume, I think I would examine that, because here is an individual, you know, that believes in our Lord Jesus. He's having problems maybe with chronology, or if he's present now, or what is he doing. I think I would have tolerance of that individual, working with them, and as I had opportunity, try to witness, try to work this thing out. But it would be in between, like with them. I don't think I would tell them, you could never come to my house. But those that they call themselves Jesus only, they did not believe in the Almighty God the Father, only Jesus who did something, I had zero tolerance.
Okay, Colleen?
Well, I think it also depends, as Sister Pat said, that it depends on the situation. We're coming down to the end of the age where there are fewer and fewer true, you know, who are going to be part of the true church. And I think that I would say that if I was still on the earth, that I would, and there were no other ones who I would agree with 100%, that it would depend on the situation. If there were those who believed in the ransom and nothing else, there weren't anybody else, I would meet with those. And it really depends. It kind of goes down.
Thank you. Further on the point, we have the one of eating of herbs and fornication. But let me conclude with this. I picked this up from one of the reprints, I believe. A lesson in tolerance that nearly everyone must learn. Every man has a right to his own thoughts. Every man has a right to think things out and think them through until he comes to his own conclusion and own beliefs. And this is right, and we should respect this. We are often too apt to condemn what we do not understand. One writer put it, "Neither despise or oppose what thou dost not understand." Those who speak abusively of everything really don't understand. We must remember that any doctrine, any belief, must finally be judged by the kind of people it produces. Most any church is an instrument of Christian good. The question must always ultimately be not how an ecclesia is governed, not how their studies and lessons are conducted, but what kind of Christians does an ecclesia produce? I thought that was good. Thank you for your input, and I think we can talk about this for another hour, and it would be interesting. And we could. There's a couple of points that we didn't get to, but I think it's very important that we know when to be rigid, when to be resilient.